It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at the book of Exodus. And the last time we did have a look at Exodus, we saw that God's people were being delivered from a cruel master who exploited them so that they could serve a new master who provides for them. We noticed that the Israelites were not being brought out of Egypt to do their own thing. They had belonged to Pharaoh, but now they belong to God. That was the reality. But as we're going to see this week, and even more so in the weeks ahead, it's not clear that the Israelites themselves properly understood this. It's not clear that they were prepared to live a life of total dependence on their new master, a life of obedience to their new master. The passage we're looking at this morning deals with the Israelites' transition from their old life to their new life, to a new life of dependence on God. And we could say that what happens in this passage we're looking at represents the birth of a nation. Before they had gone down to Egypt, Abraham's descendants weren't much more than a large family group. But here, hundreds of years later, they emerge from Egypt as a nation. We're going to look this morning at Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 14. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 71. We're going to look at this passage under three headings before we try to apply it to our own situation. First of all, God sets up a situation that will bring him glory and teach his people to trust him. Then second, the old master wants his people back, and the Israelites begin to wish they hadn't left. Then third, Israel is delivered and God is glorified. So first of all, God sets up a situation that will bring him glory and teach his people to trust him. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now remember that the Israelites are headed for what was then called Canaan, what we today know as Israel. That was the land God had promised to give them, and it was to the northeast of Egypt. The quickest way to get there was to go along the coastal road. But as verse 17 points out, that would involve going through Philistine country. Now, the Philistines would almost certainly have been hostile to thousands of people marching through their land. And God knows that the Israelites aren't yet ready for war. Verse 17 says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So instead of leading the people northeast, it seems that God initially leads them southeast to take the long way round. And when we read this, we might wonder, why wouldn't God just deal with the Philistines himself? After all, he's already shown his power against the Egyptians. And he's about to show it again in a very decisive way at the Red Sea. And I think the answer is that the way God deals with the Egyptians is somewhat unique. In the future, God will expect his people to fight their own battles. Now, of course, he will empower them to fight those battles. But nevertheless, he will expect them to use their minds to plan tactics, and to use their skills and their courage with weapons. God will give them victory, but by having them fight for victory, he's going to give them opportunity to show their commitment to him and to show their eagerness to take hold of the land that he has promised them. But that's all for the future. The Israelites are in no position to fight at this point in time. Remember, the only life they have ever known is slavery. Now, we saw last time that they are now being referred to as an army, and they might be armed, they might be moving in military formation. But they're no more capable of functioning like an army than we would be if we stood up and set off marching down the road. So in the short term, God steers them away from the many battles that they would have faced in Philistine country. And then we're told in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. This gives us a reminder that the Exodus is the fulfillment of promises God had made hundreds of years before. God had promised to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And bringing them out of Egypt then wasn't just a reaction to Pharaoh's oppression. It was a greater part of a greater plan that God had set in place long before Pharaoh began his oppression. In verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. The pillar going before them is a visible manifestation of God's presence leading them. The point is that he chooses where the people are to go. If they follow him, they will end up where they need to be. Now, they might not understand all the twists and turns. The direction that they're headed in may not make sense to them. But they belong to the Lord, and they're to trust him and to follow him. And almost immediately, the Israelites find themselves in a situation where it's hard to understand where exactly God is trying to take them. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Now, we might not be able to picture the precise location of this in our heads, and in fact, there's some dispute over where exactly these places were on the map. But the point is that God leads the Israelites to the edge of the desert, and then he has them turn back, so that essentially they're stuck between the water on one side and Egypt on the other. Now, at this point, they haven't really gone far at all. They haven't yet gone beyond the border of Egypt. The borders were well watched by the Egyptians, and Pharaoh would have been kept informed about the Israelite movements. And we learn that God has ordered this bizarre turnabout with the intention of luring Pharaoh after the Israelites. Verse 3, God says, Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. This opening section is a vital introduction to what's about to happen. This incident that follows doesn't show us God desperately scrambling around to try to save Israel after Pharaoh changed his mind. No, we're told here that God planned this incident. In this first section of our passage, God sets up a situation that will bring him glory and teach his people to trust him. Then in verses 5 to 14, the old master wants his people back, and the Israelites begin to wish they hadn't left. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh decides he wants his slaves back, and he takes action to get them. Now we might wonder, why would Pharaoh need to be told that the Israelites had left? Didn't he tell them to go? He did, but remember that the Israelites had lived in the region of Goshen, slightly removed from where most of the Egyptians lived. And what seems to have happened is that in the aftermath of the last plague, Pharaoh had issued the command for the Israelites to leave. Then after a few days of mourning for his firstborn son, Pharaoh asks about the Israelites. And he's told that they have left, but that they haven't got very far. And Pharaoh realizes at that point what a blow it will be to lose his slave workforce. Remember, they have been taking care of all his building projects. And so he decides he's been stupid. Verse 5, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." Literally, we have let Israel go from serving us. Now we might wonder how Pharaoh can so soon have forgotten about the Lord. But while it's true that after the plagues, Pharaoh had acknowledged the Lord's power, he probably expected Israel's God to behave the same way as the Egyptian gods that he worshipped. Now, the Egyptian gods weren't real, but the Egyptians believed them to be real. And as they understood it, their gods were very quick to change their moods and their minds. The gods of the Egyptians fought amongst themselves, and you just never knew if they were going to finish what they started. So although he knows the Lord has power, Pharaoh sees the Israelites apparently wandering about aimlessly. And for him, it's natural to conclude that their God, the Lord, had begun to take them out of Egypt and then had abandoned them. Pharaoh hasn't forgotten the Lord, he just thinks the Lord isn't with the Israelites anymore. And when they see the Egyptian chariots coming, the Israelites are tempted to agree. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." The Israelites see the Egyptians and forget that God is with them. Now, the fact that they are carrying the bones of their ancestor Joseph should have helped these people to keep God's promises in mind. It should have helped them to understand that the Exodus wasn't an end in itself. It was a step towards the fulfillment of God's promises. Promises that he had made long ago to Abraham. But instead, the Israelites appear to be thinking along the same lines as Pharaoh. Yes, God has brought them out with a great show of power, but now he's either abandoned them or he doesn't know what to do next. Either way, the Israelites decide, they would have been better off if they'd stayed with their old master. Notice the repetition of the word serve in verse 12. "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, there's no record that the Israelites had ever said those words to Moses back in Egypt. They had been only too eager to leave. But apparently, they had expected a trouble-free life from then on. And now that they can't understand what their new master is doing, the old master seems to be a better option. Their life in Egypt might have been miserable, but at least it was predictably miserable. And when Moses responds to the people, we see that he's come a long way from the days when God first called him. Back then, Moses had been very reluctant to take God at his word. But now he says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And we mustn't misunderstand the tone of verse 14. The wording of the NIV might make us think that Moses is saying something like, there, be calm, don't worry, it's all right. But that isn't the sense at all. We might more accurately translate his words, "The Lord will fight for you, you need only shut up." The English Standard Version puts it a little more politely, but it still gets the point across. You have only to be silent. Moses isn't comforting the people, he's rebuking them for their failure to trust the Lord. God knows that they aren't ready to fight yet. He didn't bring them out of slavery to lose them at the first hurdle. God has very definite plans for their future. And those plans won't fail because he will fight for the people, even though they're not able to fight for themselves. And Moses is proved right in the last section of our passage. Israel is delivered and God is glorified. Verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the others to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore.
And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
The Israelites and the Egyptians both thought that the Israelites were trapped. But it turns out the Lord has chosen an escape route that no one would have thought of. God tells the Israelites they're going to be walking through the sea, and then he gives them time to pack up their camp, which would have taken quite a long time. The pillar of cloud moves between the Israelites and the Egyptians and keeps them apart all night, long enough for the Israelites to get themselves ready and start walking. But we have to ask, what exactly are they walking across? There are several different options as to where exactly they are at this point in time. And so some commentators have suggested that they're actually crossing some sort of marshy area, not an actual sea. Now, presumably, this explanation has been suggested as a way to try to make this event more believable. But is it really easier to believe that this was a marsh and the entire Egyptian army drowned in an inch and a half of water? Now, of course, we can decide we're not going to believe what the Bible tells us, but let's not decide it can't really be saying what it seems to be saying. Let's listen to what it says. And what the biblical text is telling us is that this was a large, deep body of water. It was a sea, not a marsh. There are two elements that are stressed in this account. First, we're told the Israelites passed through the sea on dry ground. That phrase is repeated for us in verses 16, 22, and 29. The Israelites weren't wading or sloshing their way through mud. They were walking on dry ground. Now, someone could still argue that God had dried up the marshland until it became dry, firm ground. But there's another repeated phrase that forces us to dismiss that idea. Verse 22 says, "The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." And the same words are repeated in verse 29. Now, the word that's translated wall here occurs 132 other times in the Old Testament. And every time it refers to a very large wall, usually a city wall. Now, we know that city walls were at least 20 feet high. So by choosing this word to refer to the walls of water, the writer of Exodus intends us to picture these walls as something similar to city walls, not puddles. Again, we can disbelieve the biblical account if we choose, but let's agree on what it is presenting to us. We're being told that what happened in Exodus 14 was a direct divine intervention. It involved the setting aside temporarily of the laws of nature that God had put in place. It was a miracle. Verse 10 told us that when the Israelites saw the Egyptians coming, they were terrified. Not because they were going to get their feet wet walking across some marshland. They were terrified because the body of water in front of them wasn't possible to cross. They were stuck. The Israelites weren't stupid. They knew that only a miracle could get them to the other side. Except that the possibility of a miracle didn't seem to cross their minds. Now, in this account, it seems that not only did the Egyptians follow the Israelites, they had mostly made it across behind the Israelites. It seems that the Egyptians were almost at the other side when God throws them into confusion. And they say in verse 25, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." We might have expected them to grasp that point a little earlier after the 10 plagues. But the point finally hits home. The Egyptians realize that God has not abandoned his people. And the Egyptians try to run back to the Egyptian side of the sea. That's why we read in verse 27 that when the sea came back together, the Egyptians were fleeing towards it. And God is glorified both through the deliverance of his people and through the destruction of his enemies. Earlier, we were told that when the Israelites saw the approaching Egyptians, they were terrified. Literally, they were very afraid. Now we're told in verse 31 that after what they had seen, the people feared the Lord. They understood a little more of the awesome power and wisdom of this God who has bought them for himself. And in this way, God is glorified through the deliverance of his people. But remember that before all this happened, God had said twice in the first half of chapter 14, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Pharaoh was rebelling against the Lord by trying to take back the people God had bought for himself. And so we see again what we learned during the plagues. Even the Lord's judgment on his enemies brings honor to his name. And his glory shines all the more brightly because he takes sin seriously. In his holiness, he will not ignore sin. He will not blink his eyes at rebellion. Israel is delivered and God is glorified. And we began this morning by noticing that this passage of Scripture marks the transition from the Israelites' old life to their new life, a new life of dependence on God. The people were still in slavery when God had passed over them and spared their firstborn during the 10th plague. Up to this point, slavery is the only life they have known. Now they're going to learn what it is like to belong to the Lord. And this great act of deliverance is something that will be looked back to again and again throughout the rest of Scripture. Part of the reason God displays such power here is to make sure the Israelites have no excuse for not trusting him in the future. This event was to be a reference point. It was the point when God delivered his people from slavery. And it gave them every reason to trust his power and his wisdom from then on. So having looked at this account of the Exodus, how do we apply it to ourselves? Well, to begin to do this, we do what we've been doing during recent weeks. We turn to the New Testament and ask if it gives us any help. Now, we noticed last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus Christ came to bring about the ultimate exodus. He wouldn't lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt the way Moses had. No, according to Matthew, the exodus Jesus would bring about would be an exodus from slavery to sin. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, and the name means the Lord saves. And in Matthew chapter 1, the angel spoke to Joseph about the child that Mary was carrying. And the angel said, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins." And we find the same point in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 9, we read about an event called the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up a mountain with several of his disciples. And while they're there, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And Luke tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What they're talking about is Jesus' death. And the word translated departure in our Bibles is in the original Exodus. They spoke about his Exodus. Now, that's a word that only occurs three times in the New Testament. So Luke didn't use it by accident here. He wanted us to see the original Exodus as a foreshadowing of this later Exodus. So Jesus stands on the mountain with Moses, the leader of the first Exodus, and they discuss the Exodus that he is about to lead. Jesus is the ultimate Moses who will bring about the ultimate Exodus, an exodus from slavery to sin and to death. And so Jesus can say in John's Gospel that whoever believes in him has crossed over from death to life. Every time a man or woman puts their faith in Jesus Christ, every time someone submits to his authority and relies on his death and resurrection for their salvation, they become part of the exodus that Jesus has led from the old life of slavery to sin. They receive a life of service to God, or they enter into a life of service to God. An exodus from slavery to false, empty goals and empty motivations, to living in fellowship with our Maker. Now, this means, of course, that if you haven't yet come to Christ, if you haven't yet joined his exodus out of sin, then you're still in slavery to sin, still serving the cruel master whose only aim is to see you destroyed. There isn't a third option. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a song that says, "You gotta serve somebody." There are only two types of people in this world: those who are in slavery to sin, and those who have been delivered from sin and are on the way to receiving all that God has promised them, which is finally eternal life in his presence. So if you haven't yet come to Christ, or if you aren't sure whether you have or not, then take that step this morning. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that afterwards. Interrupt me if you need to afterwards. And Christians, if we have experienced God's deliverance from sin, then we have every reason to trust him today. If he has power to deliver us, he also has power to lead us on, and power one day to bring us safely to heaven. Just like the Israelites, we might not always understand the twists and the turns that God leads us through, but he has taken the trouble to deliver us from our old life. We can trust that he isn't going to abandon us. He isn't going to take us into a situation where he can't bring us forward. We could sum up the message of this passage for us by saying God has delivered his people from slavery to sin. And that gives us reason to praise him and trust his power and wisdom in the present and in the future. God has delivered his people from slavery to sin. And that gives us reason to praise him and trust his power and wisdom in the present and in the future. We're going to respond to God's word by singing, "Let us love and sing and wonder." It's in your praise hymn books number 313.